I invite you to take your Bible and open first actually to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. You will see in just a moment why I ask you to turn there. If you're new tonight, we want to welcome you to our Wednesday evening Bible study here at Twin City Bible Church. We've been in the midst of a series here at Twin City where we have been taking one book of the Bible at a time, teaching an overview message, trying to provide you and all who hear a grasp of one book of the Bible at a time. We've worked our way through the Old Testament. We've continued into the New Testament. Tonight, we come to the book of Philippians, a well-known epistle, a well-loved epistle, one of my favorite books in the Bible. And so we tonight will endeavor to walk through this book. Hopefully at the end we'll have a better grasp of what it's about. And then moving forward as we continue to return to it and study it, we can more profit from this special epistle. But now that we've opened up our Bibles, why don't we commit our time to the Lord and ask for his help and his blessing tonight upon our study. Lord, we're grateful that we can gather this Wednesday evening. We're thankful for the opportunity as a church family to pause in the middle of our week to gather back together, to study your word, to sing to you, even the song that we sang tonight, Lord, a new song, but wonderful lyrics that minister to us. We ask, Lord, that you would help us tonight, that you would be our guide and our teacher, that in all that is done tonight, that you would be lifted up and exalted. We come to a book that is familiar to all of us. Perhaps for many in this room, this is our favorite book in the Bible. Of all the letters, of all the books, that this would rise above them. But Lord, may that familiarity in no way lull us asleep, but may we hear afresh this study tonight. And help us, Lord, grasp what this letter is about, but more than that, that in our lives, O Lord, the truths that Paul speaks of would be seen and seen clearly. That our lives would be gospel-driven lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. It's common when you travel to different large cities that usually within those cities you'll find smaller neighborhoods, and usually in those neighborhoods you'll find some neighborhoods especially known for a distinct culture. In our time out in Los Angeles, if you were brave enough to endure the highways and make your way towards downtown LA, and then if you were to drive around proper downtown LA, Los Angeles is a very spread out city, but the actual downtown is in a specific location, that if you were to drive around there as you were driving, suddenly you would notice the different signs out your window would be in different languages, indicating that you've entered into a new neighborhood. You'd be seeing signs in English, you'd be driving, and suddenly there would be letters and scripts that at least I did not understand, but I knew pretty quickly I must be in Koreatown. Or driving a little bit further, I'm now in Chinatown. I remember there was one specific neighborhood on the way to a farmer's market that as you would drive through it, suddenly you would see signs that were in Hebrew, meaning it was a prominent Jewish community. If you've ever been up to New York City, perhaps you've experienced this too. New York City, with all the different cultures that are there, there's one specific neighborhood that maybe you've been to, you as a tourist have traveled to and enjoyed the food and the culture. Talking of Little Italy, anyone ever been there? Now today it's not as grand as it used to be, but wind the clock back. At the end of the 1800s and the beginning of the 1900s, you had thousands of immigrants leaving Italy, entering into New York. And as they would enter into New York, many of them would settle in that area that soon became known as Little Italy. And what they tried to do there in Little Italy was bring what they loved from Italy, the culture, the food, the customs, the decorations, you name it, to bring it there into that neighborhood. And it once was an area 50 square blocks in lower Manhattan. Now today it's really just a 3-block stretch. But there in that area, when you would head into Little Italy, you would get a taste of what Italy was made up of. And people there would be proud of their culture and proud of their heritage. It was a slice of Italy, a Little Italy, a Rome away from Rome. Much like the town that Paul has just entered when we come to Acts chapter 16. As he enters into Acts 16 and as he's been traveling, maybe you remember this scene, it was a little dramatic. He, with wanting to go where Christ hasn't been preached, wanting to go abroad and minister the gospel, he's wanting to head east. But you find some very interesting words in Acts 16 where he, verse 6, is forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. He's wanting to go east. He's not able to go east. And instead, he has that vision. Do you remember it? Acts 16, verse 9. Where this figure appears to him and calls out to him, come over to Macedonia and help us. In other words, this figure here is calling out that he would go west. Go west, young man. Maybe you remember that wonderful song from the early 90s. And so Paul, open to that, heads west, enters into Macedonia, and specifically enters into the town of Philippi. We're in Acts 16, verse 12. He enters into Philippi, one of the leading cities of the district of Macedonia. Notice, a Roman colony. It says, we were staying in the city for some days. So he enters into Philippi, and like I said, a Rome away from Rome. Philippi, though far from Rome, we read here, they had been granted the status of being a Roman colony. Long ago, Rome, with its empire, had seized control of much of the known world. In Philippi, a town where, if you wind the clock back, a famous battle occurred between four generals, Antony and Octavian. They fight against Brutus and Cassius. You remember them, the two that murdered Julius Caesar? Antony and Octavian were victorious. They then helped settle this area and build it up. Even later, Octavian, as he will later fight Antony. Roman soldiers then will settle in this town, and as they settle in the town, they bring the customs, they bring the culture. Where then, in Philippi, it officially becomes a Roman colony, receiving the special status that it will function under Roman law. A great privilege in the ancient world. Something that the Philippians loved and they prized. The highest privilege a colony could obtain was to receive the Ius Italicum, the law of Italy. And that's what Philippi had. A little Italy, Rome away from Rome. He enters into the town. They're proud of their culture, proud of their heritage. They're proud to be a Roman. You notice in Acts 16, verse 13, when he enters there, he goes on the Sabbath day, and like his normal practice, on the Sabbath, he would like to go to a synagogue, but evidently there's not a synagogue, so he finds himself by the river. And he and his companions sit down, and they speak to the women who had assembled there. We can pick up from what's going on here. Again, it was Paul's normal practice when he would enter into a new town, a new area ripe for gospel ministry, to first begin with an established Jewish synagogue, But in order for there to be a Jewish synagogue, the customs would be there had to be at least 10 Jewish men. And so if there were not 10 Jewish men, there would not be a synagogue. This is cluing us in that there's likely not a presence here of Jewish men, maybe even Jews at all. So instead, they head to the river, they meet some ladies, and they come across this very nice lady by the name of Lydia, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God. Again, cluing us in, she must be a Gentile, and yet along the way, in her upbringing, she comes to worship the one true God. And as she's worshiping him, she's listening to Paul, and the Lord does a wonderful thing. You see it there at the end of verse 14? The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Sovereign grace intervenes. God in his sovereign grace opens up Lydia's heart, opens up Lydia's eyes to respond to Paul's gospel. And here we have, in this Rome away from Rome, the very first convert to Christianity on the European continent. That's significant for us because many of us would tie our heritage back to Europe. And here now is the first convert in Europe and what will soon become the very first church in Europe. That's how things begin in Philippi. But you remember how the story gets quite dramatic. There's a girl that's possessed by some spirits who was helping bring in money for her masters because she was able to tell fortunes. And Paul, bothered by this woman, commands in the name of the Lord Jesus that this spirit would leave her, and it leaves her. And then the masters, because suddenly the money begins to run out, they get upset, so they throw Paul and Silas into prison. And here you have these two men in prison, joyful, singing hymns and songs. There's that dramatic earthquake where everyone seems to leave, and the jailer, thinking that he is needing to take his life because all the prisoners have escaped, just at the moment he's about to kill himself, Paul cries out and says, "Stop, we're here." And the man, trembling with fear, Acts 16:30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." So he and his household, they respond to the gospel. They're baptized. They're added in with Lydia and her household, who had believed and had been baptized. And suddenly now, this church in Philippi is born. It begins to grow, but Paul will continue on with his ministry. That then leads us to our study tonight. Flip over to Philippians. The events of Acts chapter 16 are taking place in 50 AD. You fast forward now about 12 years, we're in 62 AD, and a letter arrives to the church at Philippi. Paul is in different circumstances now. He writes to them, the church has grown. The letter that is sent to them is an encouraging letter, though there are some things he wants to remind them of and teach them about. If you were to scan all of Philippians, you can pick up there are a few specific things that prompted Paul to write to them. First and foremost, he writes to thank them for the financial gift they graciously and generously gave to support Paul. The church in Philippi, concerned about the man who helped form their church, banded together, took up an offering, and sent it to Paul, likely sent by and carried by that man Epaphroditus, who along the way almost loses his life. And Paul, upon receiving this gift out of gratitude and with great thanksgiving, writes to them to thank them. We also pick up that there are some issues within the church. Disunity, specifically bickering between two ladies that Paul will name in chapter 4 and admonish them that they need to work things out to preserve unity. As you survey Philippians, you can also pick up that there's some form of persecution from the outside that's beginning to weigh upon them. And then there's also the threat inside the church because there are some false teachers, those Judaizers, that are entering in and trying to teach the Philippians to lead them astray. Paul writes to warn them. Paul writes to help them. But more than anything, Paul writes this letter to help the Philippians understand that as they have believed the gospel and embraced the gospel, what should their lives now look like? That's why we love Philippians. You know, different letters in the New Testament are written for specific purposes. You think of the book of Romans. Paul, in that letter, writes very clearly, here is the content of the gospel. You look at a letter like Galatians. Paul is stressing the defense of the gospel. But when you come to Philippians, the tone is encouraging, the tone is helpful, and he is wanting them to understand, you've believed, you've embraced the gospel, but how should that now affect your life? Stated differently, the gospel should drive your life, so what does that gospel-driven life look like? Very practical, very direct, clear implications. You see that very clearly if you look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. I would encourage you to underline this verse, to make a note or a star next to this verse. I would argue here you find Paul's thesis statement for why he writes this letter. In fact, it's the very first command given in Philippians. It took him all the way until verse 27 for him to now say, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Do you see it there? Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Stated differently, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, listen, I'm preaching to the choir tonight, but you and I have to make sure that we grasp this. We live in a culture, we live in a time, we even live in a location where for broad Christianity, the gospel is a news that's so simple, it's the ABCs. You believe it to get in, and once you get in, throw that ticket away, do whatever you'd like. That's how most people think of the gospel. But that's not the way Paul thinks of the gospel. For the Apostle Paul, and primarily in this letter, the gospel is, yes, the ABCs. It's the good news that brings someone into saving faith. The good news that this holy God has offered his Son as a sacrifice to bridge the gap between holy God and sinful people. But more than just that entry ticket, oh, it's the A to Z of the Christian life. It drives the Christian life. It fuels the Christian life. It directs and informs the Christian life. There ought to be implications if you and I say we believe the gospel, we've embraced the gospel, that then is to show up in the way that we live. And like good guardrails and a good map, Paul writes this letter to show us, here's the path. Here's what it looks like. In every area, every facet, in your thinking, in your speech, in your attitude, in your outlook, in your relationships, both within the church and outside of the church, here's what a gospel-driven life looks like. Which, friends, is that not what you and I want? To understand, what does this life look like? Is this how my life looks like? I've believed the gospel, but is my life driven by the gospel? Is the life that I'm living as a student, as a worker, as a mom at home, as a husband in relationship with my wife, as a Christian living amidst a fallen world, does it look like I am living in a manner worthy of the gospel? Philippians helps us. Philippians shows us what that looks like. Whether we're young, whether we're old, there are things for us to learn from this letter. So let's walk through it. You first come in chapter 1, and we have the PowerPoint. Aren't we thankful for that? Chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, like many of the epistles, the introductory comments, and yet we ought not skip too quickly over them. Gospel thanksgiving and prayer. Gospel thanksgiving and prayer. Oh, the gospel even shapes and changes the way you greet people, the way you look at people. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Oh, what wonderful words, what encouraging words. From Paul the pastor to the Philippian congregation. And how he even would rightly identify himself and these believers there in Philippi. You notice, they're all slaves and simultaneously saints. Slaves of God, having been freed from sin, they have a new good master. At the same time, saints. Declared righteous, accepted by God, a new standing in his sight. Oh, that he writes to them and wants them to have this grace and peace that only can come from God. And you know that the tone is so positive and uplifting here. When he thinks of them, his heart wells up with thanksgiving. I thank my God every time I think of you. And when I think of you, I thank God for you and I am then pray for you. Why? Because of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. You've been faithful Christians. You've been committed to gospel ministry. You've prayed and you've financially supported me. And when I think of you and I think of your sacrifice and what you've done even to enable me in my ministry, Paul says, I give thanks to God for you. Paul loves them. And he gives that wonderful promise in chapter 1, verse 6. I'm confident if God has begun a good work in you, oh, he will complete it. He will finish it He won't abandon or forsake his own. Now again, the tone is positive. It's encouraging. And that's where I think we're helped when we then remember the circumstances Paul is in as he writes this letter. Do you remember? He's in his air-conditioned room, typing this up on the word processor as he grabs something out of the fridge, a bite to eat, and a cold LaCroix to drink. So refreshing. Take that and flip it. Quite the opposite. He's in Rome. He's imprisoned. Prison system then isn't what it is today. He's under house arrest. 24/7, he is chained to a Roman soldier that every few hours, that rotation will shift and change. A new soldier will come and shackle himself to Paul. Again, has he committed some great crime? No. Paul had just been a faithful Christian. And that's where it got him. Yeah, he doesn't wallow in pity. He recognizes God is sovereign even over specific circumstances. And even in these specific circumstances, there's work to be done. There's gospel ministry to see carried out. And so Paul, under these circumstances, writes this letter and communicates what he feels to them. And how he prays for them. And even then in verses 7 through 11, we hear what it is that Paul prays for. Again, another wonderful example. If this is what Paul prays, here's what you and I should pray. He prays for their love that it would increase. He prays for their knowledge that it would increase. He prays that they would be pure and have integrity. He then even prays that there would be increasing fruitfulness. Then he moves forward. You move then in chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, to the progress of the gospel. Again, he hasn't yet gotten to what he's mainly concerned about. It's still the introduction. He's just giving the update on his ministry, you know, the newsletter of what's going on for him. And despite the circumstances, despite being imprisoned, despite being chained to a Roman soldier, he writes to them that his circumstances, verse 12, they've turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Praise God. How great is this progress? My imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. And to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Oh, there's a rippling effect going on. Paul's in prison, yet the gospel continues to spread. How far? All the way up into Caesar's own household. The royal soldiers at his disposal, they even are hearing the gospel. And not only that, because of Paul's own example of courage and joy and steadfast commitment, the other believers there in Rome, they're being strengthened. They now have courage to speak the word of God without fear. But oh yes, Paul will say, there are some. Bless their heart. They're preaching Christ even from envy and strife. Some from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. You know, for many of us, if we were in Paul's shoes, that news would be so discouraging. that we've been faithful and yet we're in prison, and yet there are these other gospel preachers out there. They are preaching the gospel, and yet it's clear their motives are off. They're trying to build their own kingdom and their own platform. You know, what is Paul's response? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. He then focuses on his own ministry and what's going on, where he will then give those wonderful and powerful words that regardless of his circumstances, and even if he is to die, how he says, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Christ is so great. Christ is so wonderful. He is better, as one person said, better than anything death could take away. And better than anything life could offer. To me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And if I am to die, Paul says, oh, I will continue to long for Christ, but until then, I will faithfully labor for him. Whatever opportunity I have to make him known. That then brings us back to that thesis statement, and now to the main body of the letter. Starting in chapter 1, verse 27, all the way into chapter 4, verse 20, you could label it the gospel-driven life. Admittedly, some will want to scoot up the end just a little bit and maybe put that at the beginning of chapter 4, but when I look at chapter 4 and all the specific things Paul walks through, he's still giving what the implications are of that gospel-driven life. Now listen, you know much of chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4, but maybe we can walk through some of the highlights here. Again, chapter 1, verse 27, the thesis statement, the first command, here is what Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling the Philippians, and by extension, all Christians, how we are to live. To live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And then to band together with one mind, to be steadfast for the gospel. And oh, he'll tuck in real quickly, you see in verse 29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake." The word there, granted, a loaded term signifying God in his sovereign free grace. It's been granted to you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Let's remember both there go together. That even in our suffering, and even when we are persecuted, that too has been graciously granted by this wise God. Move into chapter 2. What does that gospel-driven life look like? Well, chapter 2, he issues a call to unity. You see in verses 1 through 4, specifically the call to unity, where he wants the Philippians to make his joy complete by being of one mind, of one spirit, maintaining the same love, intent on one purpose. Oh, that they would be one, that they would be united, that they would not let disagreements get in the way or their preferences, whatever, you name it. But they would stand as one. Paul says, if that's going to happen, there needs to be a grace in your life that will prompt that unity. And that grace is humility. Oh, how much you and I need to hear this. How much the Philippians needed to hear it. How that goes against our flesh and our sin nature. But now as a Christian with a new nature, we can consider others more important than ourselves. We can look out not just for our own interests, but now also the interests of others. And you might say, oh, but that's so hard. How can I do that? You don't understand the people in my life. You don't understand my own family members. They're knuckleheaded, they're proud, they're foolish. And I'm to consider them more important than myself? Paul says, oh, yes. And when you need help to do that, you need to consider the chief example of humility. Consider the Lord Jesus Christ. He who had every reason to remain in heaven with all of its blessings and all of its privileges. How he steps from heaven down to earth. And oh, when he entered earth, you remember the great parade, the king has arrived? Oh no, quite the opposite. There's no room for him. Lord of the universe is brought into the world and placed in a lowly manger with animals around him. Remember when you go to a fair and you walk into the animal exhibits, the stench that immediately enters your nose that you and I are not used to? That's the scene. That's what he enters into. And not only that, but he then humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, yes, even death on a cross. The most lowly, the most humiliating form of punishment. And Paul says, if he humbled himself. And again, lest we get carried away by bad theology, the humbling here is him taking on a human nature in human body. If ever at any moment he were to cease or let go of his divine nature or divine attributes, oh, the whole world implodes and you have a mess within the Godhead. That can't happen. No, rather, he remained what he was, but he assumed what he was not. And he humbled himself. And because he humbled himself, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, yes, every knee will bow both in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Remember that next time. Remember that when you deal with a difficult person. We need that gospel-driven humility. Paul provides that example. But then he'll go on, he'll get specific, he'll say, you and I, having been saved, we need to now work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. Because God is also at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Again, the gospel message, it's not just the ABCs, it's the A to Z. It brings us in, and we are responsible, and God also is responsible. God is at work, and we too are to be at work. Very active in this Christian life. We say, okay, love it, Paul. What then should I do? How can I work out this salvation with fear and trembling? How is it that I can now live even more this gospel-driven life? First example, he puts his finger upon the issue of grumbling and complaining. Whew. That cuts deep. Chapter 2, verse 14. Do some things without grumbling or complaining. Oh, sorry, wrong translation. Must have been the message. Sorry, that's not a translation. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Oh, friends, you and I, we ought to make that our life verse. Parents, we love to make that the life verse for our young children. But yes, even there, if we believe God is sovereign over all things, and he in his wisdom and in his goodness has orchestrated everything, then wherever we are, whatever we do, our posture should be one of gratitude and thanksgiving, not grumbling or disputing, then you say, oh, but it's so hard. What's the big deal? It ruins your testimony. That's what it does. Because everyone in the world grumbles and complains. But suddenly, when you come across someone who doesn't, when in a circumstance that naturally they would and yet they don't, Paul says, oh, you shine like a star on a dark night. You stand out for the gospel. And yes, it is a command. We are under obligation. But oh, again, how God gives grace to help us carry out that command. And even to overcome that disposition to grumble and complain. By even replacing it with speaking words of thanksgiving. By the way, there's a great book out in the Resource Center that can help you with that if you need help in that area. But we move on. Paul will give some gospel-driven examples. He'll speak of Timothy. He'll even speak of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, who's just a faithful Christian in this church. He doesn't have training, he doesn't have schooling, he doesn't have money, but he's faithful. And Paul holds him in high esteem and high regard, and he says to the Philippians, you too honor this man for what he has done. I'd encourage you later to walk back through those verses, and you can even pick up wonderful character traits that can show up even more in our lives. Even to chapter 3, Paul will issue a call to remain steadfast. But as he issues that call, he'll here warn them, again, of these false teachers. They're always out there. They never go away. And though it might not be popular today, in some circles, you can see in verse 2, Paul's pretty blunt when it comes to false teaching. They're dogs, they're evil workers, they're the false circumcision. When it comes to false teaching, it's not something to dabble with. It's not something to soft pedal. But let's be careful we don't swing the pendulum and make that the sum and substance of our ministry, because that's not Paul's sum and substance of his ministry. But he'll go on to give his own testimony, even to show and demonstrate that these false teachers that were bringing in their false gospel, trying to encourage people to trust in their own righteousness, that Paul will say, here, if you want an example, he lays out his cards. If there ever were someone to trust in their own goodness, it was me. And he lists through all of those experiences and even his upbringing, things that he had lived through and things he had inherited. As I mentioned to the ladies a few weeks ago, I love this section, especially for kids in the church. I'm even speaking to you here tonight, children. You may not be like some of your friends at school or some of your friends on the sports team who are very bad and they don't listen to the coach or the teacher. And again, in a moment like that, when you're following the rules, you might inside feel good about following the rules. Following the rules is good. But Paul says, you need to be careful that you don't trust in that goodness as what it is that will get you into heaven. You and I can never be good enough. Paul rattles it off. Salvation is not by ritual, race, rank, tradition, religion, sincerity, or self-righteousness. No. Paul says, salvation comes from outside of us. Salvation comes from looking up and out to Christ. trusting in him. And through faith in him, we receive the greatest gift that could ever be given. Christ's righteousness. Christ's perfect goodness. And it's because of that, trusting and relying on that, that's how you and I could ever go to heaven. He'll continue on. He'll talk about gospel-driven pursuit. Again, I walked through this a few weeks ago with the ladies. We need to be honest and humble with ourselves. We need to be committed. We need to be focused. We need to be influenced, meaning influenced by godly examples that other believers are rubbing off on us. That we also then have gospel-driven priorities. We ultimately aren't living for this world, but for the next. And what a timely word for the Philippians, and what a timely word for Christians in America. To not hold too tightly to our earthly citizenship, but instead to look to where our true citizenship is, in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you move into chapter 4. He calls them again to stand firm in the Lord. He calls out these two ladies. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Maybe there's something here we can learn. That anytime there's conflict, both people have a responsibility to help work out that conflict. Again, you could picture Euodia pointing the finger at Syntyche. She's the one who did it. Or Syntyche pointing the finger back at Euodia. I'm not moving until she comes to me. And Paul writes and says, hey, ladies, both of you live in harmony with one another. And even he appeals to true companion, Cyzicus, perhaps a male figure in the church, to help these ladies, to be a mediator, to help them work it out. Why? Because it hurts the unity in the body, and again, it then could hurt the testimony to the outside world. And then, you know, the remaining verses, these gospel-driven graces, joy, gentleness, peace, contentment. How even tucked in the middle of this, verse 8 and verse 9, Paul speaks of things we ought to think on. And then having thought on such things, how then we practice those things. Right thinking leads to right living. You know the section on contentment? Again, it's famous because it's probably the most famous verse ripped out of context by most people. Many people saw on the eye black of Tim Tebow years ago, if you remember that name, Philippians 4:13. Wonderful that so many people searched on Google what that verse is all about. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's not about being the quarterback of the University of Florida. No, it's in the context of contentment. Contentment meaning trusting God's providence, submitting to his providence, living free and above your circumstances, and being content where God has you. That yes, you can then do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And be encouraged. It didn't come automatically to Paul. He said, I had to learn it. So you and I need to learn it. He'll then wrap up the letter with some sweet words, again, thanking the congregation for their financial gift. But even amidst it, he throws in some wonderful descriptions of what giving is. Maybe sometimes you and I have a hard time giving to the ministry or giving to the church. Don't view it like you're paying your utility bill or you're paying your taxes. Oh no, Paul says, it's ministry, verse 15 and 16. There's blessing, verse 17. No doubt there's sacrifice and generosity, verse 18. Even in giving, it's worship. It's like a fragrant aroma in the Lord's sight. And then even when we give, you can trust God will provide. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians. What then are some takeaways? Well, according to Philippians, again, just bringing it all together, trying to summarize it, a gospel-driven life is marked by joy, humility, unity, steadfastness, and Christ. Let me unpack that. Paul, throughout this letter, is trying to show and prove and demonstrate that a life lived, fueled by, guided by, driven by the gospel, it will be marked by these things. Joy. Again, when you think of Philippians, maybe you automatically think of joy, and joy is all throughout the letter, but joy is the product of something. Paul commands that we're to rejoice in the Lord always, but he never unpacks what that joy is. But it comes from the Lord. It's something internal that transcends our circumstances more than, deeper than, greater than happiness. Paul is saying, if you are a Christian, you have been saved from your sin, rescued from an eternity in hell, entered into a new family with a new Lord and a new master, how then can you not be filled with joy? That's what a gospel-driven life ought to be marked by. It ought to be marked by humility. Again, if there's anyone who ought to put someone else first, it's the Christian. If there's anyone who should and can count others more important than oneself, it is the Christian. Why? Because our Savior was humble. When he even spoke of his own heart, he said, "I am gentle and lowly, humble of heart." If that's how he defines and describes himself, and we say, "I'm going to follow Jesus," then we need to follow him in humility. And oh, how beautiful this grace is. How wonderful it is when we see it on display. Let me add, when Paul uses the word and calls for humility, it first starts in the mind. It starts with your thinking, it starts with your outlook, it starts with how you view life and what it is you think you deserve, and instead what you've received. You dwell on that, you contemplate that, you contemplate God and his character, and Christ and his glory, and you and your sin. How can you not be humble? Gospel-driven life is marked by unity. Again, when humility begins to show up and we're banded together in a corporate body with other believers who are unique with their personalities and their backgrounds, oh, we look over those things and we set those differences aside, and instead, like soldiers, we lock arms and stand firm for the gospel. And if ever there's an hour for that to be needed, it is now. That's why then he calls to be steadfast, to stand firm in the Lord. Again, the strength comes from him. But to not be moved, to not be shaken, to not shift your convictions or soft pedal what ought not to be soft pedaled. but to live as a Christian, to live and live boldly. But that's not all. Fifth and finally, a gospel-driven life is marked by Christ. You might be interested to know that if you were to read through Philippians, in almost 2 out of every 3 verses, there is a reference to Christ. Paul can't get enough of him. Paul can't stop thinking about him and writing about him and contemplating him. Paul can't stop encouraging Christians to look to him, to follow him. And lest any be confused, the gospel-driven life that Paul lays out here, it is a life that is Christ-saturated, Christ-focused, Christ-dominated. In case anyone is confused, the Christianity that is laid out here, its focus is on this great Savior. He's to be the center and citadel of the Christian's heart, as Al Martin once said. That you and I ought to be at such a place that we join in the chorus with Paul to say, yes, my life, my circumstances, all that I am and all that I have to live is Christ. And not only that, but this Savior is so great, so precious, so worthy. He has so captivated my soul, saving me from my sin, opening up my eyes to see him for who he is, that when I contemplate death, when I contemplate the ceasing of my internal organs and the unknown that lies ahead, I know that it's not unknown because I will go to be with him. Death will usher me to him. I will be reunited with him. To die then is gain. He's the prize. He's the goal. He's the treasure. He's the sum and substance. He's the pattern. That's why even if you look back at chapter 3, that Paul will focus in with that wonderful preposition. Oh yes, preposition. That I may know him. And yes, we love the Bible because it testifies to us about this Christ. And we love theology because we learn the truths about God. But let us be ever so careful that we do not leave and miss that same focus from the Apostle Paul. That Christianity then, to be in relationship with Christ, it is a real, vital, active, vibrant, focused relationship with him, with Christ. That you then could even sing like the hymn, I am his, and he's mine. And you know, there's a wonderful simplicity to that. You focus on him. You wake up each day and you pray, Lord Jesus, how can I serve you? The talents that I have, the money that I have, the abilities that I have, Lord Jesus, I want them to be used for you. So then with Philippians, we see this gospel-driven life. And in light of this letter, we have to all ask ourselves, is your life marked by such things? It ought to be. Because what Paul is describing here, this is normal Christianity. But the good news is, it can be. It can be. Lord, we thank you for this study tonight, and we thank you for this wonderful letter. Maybe tonight we needed to be reminded that our citizenship is not of this world, but our citizenship is in heaven, from whom we await the Savior. Maybe tonight we needed to be reminded that to live is not work, not pleasure, not entertainment, not comfort, not retirement, not the American dream, not safety, but for a Christian to live is Christ. Oh Lord, may you produce this in our heart and in our lives. And even for any here tonight, even any of the young children or any tuning in that are a stranger to this kind of Christianity, help them to reject their own righteousness, to think of their own goodness and to spurn it, to refuse it, and instead to rely on Christ in his righteousness. And then, with Paul and with all the saints, to join together to resolve that we might know him. May that be the testimony. In our lives, we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.